All right. Last week, we started a new sermon series where we're attempting to preach through the entire book of Acts in 6 weeks, which is not easy to do, I should say. It's really hard to kind of figure out what to highlight and how to break this up into kind of big sections, broad divisions. But hopefully, as we go through this and we go through our midweek gatherings, we can really start to get a grasp on what life was like in the early church in the years immediately following Jesus' ascension. And I really think that the lessons that we learn from Acts can inform us, can teach us about God and how He works in the world. So last week we started with the first two chapters where the church got really off to an amazing start. The Holy Spirit descended and in powerful, miraculous way, giving the first Christians, giving them a voice, giving them the ability to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. And lives were dramatically changed. We read about a community of people who were then gathered together, loving each other and sharing with everyone that had need. And chapter 2 ends with the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The kingdom of God was clearly advancing. However, we're going to read today that the kingdom is about to be tested. And what impact will rising opposition have? Will it slow the growth? Will it bring it to a screeching halt? You know, what's going to happen? Will the kingdom persevere? Or will it even thrive in the face of opposition? So this morning we're going to look at the kind of the next big section in Acts. It goes all the way from Acts chapter 3 to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And this whole section is really characterized by rising opposition. It's a case study on conflict, persecution, thwarted plans, and really God's ability to overcome opposition for His kingdom's sake. And so it's going to be important for us to really wrestle with these kinds of questions about what happens when opposition rises. When we face crisis and conflict, you know, what do we think? Do we think God is all of a sudden absent? You know, when we undergo difficulties, do we think that that's a sign that God has removed His blessing? It's a question that really, I think, deserves our attention because it's something that we all deal with. We have ambitious plans here at Christ Church as we seek to launch a new congregation and at the same time work vigorously to reach out here at this congregation into the community. And we most certainly will face opposition. And so it's important that we have a clear understanding of how God works during those times. You know, the church, again, it grows unhindered in the first two chapters. But this section, we'll see that opposition comes, and the opposition comes not only from the outside, but also internally, from the inside. So we're going to do two things. First, we're going to look at some of the stories of opposition faced by the early church. And then the second thing we're going to do is look at some lessons that we can learn. Two lessons, a warning and an encouragement. And both of these lessons come from the story of Stephen and his speech, his defense that he gave before he was stoned. So there's two stories of internal opposition where the unity of the church was really threatened. The first is this kind of bizarre story in Acts chapter 5, and I see some smiles. You know what story I'm talking about, some of you. It's a story where church members really were threatening to cause division. And it's a story of a husband, Ananias, and a wife, Sapphira, and they sell a piece of property, and then they lied about the proceeds, and they just drop down dead. in front of the apostles. And it led to this great sense of fear in the church. However, it says this, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So a real opportunity for division, but God triumphs in that setting. The second story of internal opposition where the unity of the church was imperiled is in Acts chapter 6. Now, it's important to understand that the early church was made up of two kinds of Jewish Christians. Everybody in the early church, at least the immediate early church, they were all Jewish Christians. But there were two kinds, the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The Hebrews and the Hellenists. Hebrews were native Palestinian Jews, and they spoke Aramaic, and they went to Hebrew-speaking synagogues. Hellenists were non-native Palestinian Jews. So they lived outside of Palestine, and they were Greek-speaking. And the situation is, apparently, the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So they were caring for the widows and the orphans in their community, and they were distributing food. And the claim was that the Hellenistic Jews, their widows, were being overlooked. And it really was an opportunity for a very serious conflict between these two groups. It could have wreaked havoc. But the apostles chose the first Greek-speaking leaders in the church. And this was a significant thing, to choose leaders in the church that did not speak Hebrew. And one of those was Stephen. And we'll talk more about him in a minute. But they chose Greek-speaking, Hellenistic Jewish leaders to meet the needs of these particular widows. And the end result is the crisis, this internal crisis, was averted. And it says, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So, two stories of internal opposition that could have derailed the advancement of the kingdom through the church, and God triumphed in both situations. But the opposition wasn't just internal. There was a growing external opposition to the church. We read in chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and they encounter a lame beggar. We suppose that this lame beggar was probably at the temple all the time begging. But this particular day, they go to the temple, they see the beggar, and he asks for money. They say, "We don't have any money. But what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And he gets up and he walks. This guy is healed. And it creates a huge stir. I mean, it's a big deal. Everybody knows this guy, and now he's walking around, and it creates this huge stir. And so Peter uses this opportunity to preach. And so he preaches this sermon, and at the end of this sermon, Peter and John were immediately arrested, and they were told, "Look, enough of this preaching about Jesus being resurrected from the dead." The Sanhedrin, kind of the Jewish Supreme Court, said, "We don't want to hear any more of that. We're done with that." And needless to say, they did not stop preaching. So they were arrested, they were released, they were arrested and released two other times. One release came, an angel broke them out of prison. And then another time they were released because, interestingly enough, all of a sudden a Pharisee who was in opposition to Peter and John. All of a sudden, and you get the idea just kind of out of nowhere, this Pharisee says, he comes to their defense. He comes to the defense of Peter and John and says this, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And so he speaks, and the rest of the Sanhedrin, they say, "Yeah, that's good advice. We were going to kill them, but now we're going to let them go." And so they let them go. And of course, they kept right on preaching. It says, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So, rising opposition internally and externally, but the kingdom keeps advancing. Now, finally, let's look at the last story for today and the most intense story of external opposition that the church had faced, at least to that point. And this is the story of Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen is one of those that I mentioned earlier who was chosen to care for the widows. And it says that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He's also described as full of power and grace. So Stephen was not just someone who was caring for widows, but it says that he performed great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen was rising in his leadership, and it got the attention of the religious leaders. And they really opposed him. They opposed him publicly. It says, though, however, they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him. In other words, they got publicly schooled by Stephen, and it really infuriated them. I mean, he took them to task publicly. They were humiliated, and they very quickly decided, okay, we've had enough of this. We warned Peter and John, and they have not listened to us. They continue to preach. And now we've got this guy named Stephen, who is not even, you know, in their minds, they would have thought he's not even really authentically Jewish. He's a Greek speaker. He doesn't even speak Hebrew. And this guy is challenging us and humiliating us. So they immediately came up with some false claims against Stephen that they knew would be grounds for his arrest. They claimed that Stephen spoke against the temple and spoke against the law, both of which were blasphemous. And Stephen really made a very thorough defense of himself. We read about it in Acts, and it says that the religious leaders, after he defended himself against these charges, that they were furious and they were gnashing their teeth at him. So they drug him out of the city and they stoned him. They stoned him. And a young man named Saul was there. And it says that Saul approved of his killing. And as he died, following the example of Jesus, he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The result of all of that was what Luke describes as a great persecution against the church and the believers. The believers in Jerusalem were scattered all over the region of Judea and Samaria. Saul continued in his hatred toward the church, trying to destroy it. And as we'll see next week, we're going to learn that this apparent defeat, what looks like a defeat, is actually God's victory in disguise, because he's about to use both the persecution and Saul in really dramatic, significant ways to advance his kingdom. So I want us to think a little bit about what are lessons that we can learn from this. What does this mean to our lives? I want us to think a little bit about these charges that were brought against Stephen. These charges that were brought against him. You know, Luke tells us that they said this: "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses has handed down to us." We don't know exactly what they were basing these charges on, but we suspect that they had heard Stephen repeating the teachings of Jesus. Like, for example, John chapter 2, verse 19. "Destroy this temple," Jesus says, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." Or Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We think it's likely that they heard Stephen repeating these teachings of Jesus, and then they used them to trump up charges against him. So how did Stephen defend himself? How did he defend himself against these charges, and what difference does it make? How does it relate to us? Stephen's defense, again, was thorough. It's the longest recorded speech in Acts. And he says a lot, but his defense, I think, really has for us an encouragement, has a warning first and an encouragement. So let's talk about this warning, the warning for us. You know, they accused Stephen of speaking against the law, that the customs of Moses would be changed. You know, Stephen's critique of them was really pretty simple. He says, you who have received the law that was given through angels have not obeyed it. So you're telling me you're worried about the law, but you don't even obey the law. So you're being hypocrites. Stephen is saying you are the ultimate rejectors of the law. Even the ones who brought it to you, like Moses, you ultimately rejected. So again, what difference does that make? Who cares? You know, I can never hear that "who cares" without imagining this. You remember that SNL character? I love that. I really can't. Every time I hear that, "who cares," I envision Fred Armisen. Who cares? What difference does it make that Jesus has fulfilled the law? Well, it made a great deal of difference to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You know, think about it. What does the word "fulfill" mean? You know, Stephen's out there preaching, "Look, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law." Well, what does "fulfill" mean? It means to bring to completion. And what does "to bring to completion" mean? It means the action or process of finishing something. So now, is that kind of making you think, okay, this is why people are scared. When Stephen's out there saying, "Look, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law," why they would start to get agitated? He's saying, "Look, Christ came to complete and to bring the law to its finish," at least in the way that they culturally understood it. You know what? They were right. They were right in their critique. Following Jesus was going to change the customs that Moses had handed down to them. The religious leaders were operating out of fear. Rather than moving forward, what they wanted to do was to preserve. You know, for a couple of thousand years, Their identity as a people was formed by their uniqueness, that they, out of all the people in the world, alone were the people of God. And nothing symbolized that identity to them more than the law. Now Jesus and his followers are saying, look, Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has brought it to its completion. So again, who cares? Well, the religious leaders were operating out of fear. They didn't want to move forward. They wanted to preserve their unique status. And I think that they knew, that if the law was completed in Jesus, and that people then were welcomed in not by the law but by faith, I think they knew at that point the floodgates are going to open and people are going to come in who don't care about our customs. They were right. And so rather than overcoming opposition, they became the opposition. Fearful of losing, they rejected the new thing that Jesus was doing. Now maybe you're starting to figure out why this matters to us. Now, God is always doing new things. He's doing something new in our community. He's calling us to step out and to plant a new congregation and to work diligently to reinvigorate this congregation as we send people out. And if we react in fear, if we react in a desire to preserve what we have, we are likely to become the opposition rather than overcoming it. Fear and preservation are the enemies of progress. Now, to be sure, our situation is a lot less complicated. You know, in their case, a whole new way of relating to God was being birthed out of Judaism. It makes sense that there was a lot of fear and opposition. I mean, it makes perfect sense. What we're experiencing is nothing by comparison. However, we would be foolish not to think that we will be tempted into fear and a preservation mentality. We will be tempted. I know we will, because I've already experienced it. I've heard it, and I've felt it myself. We have to resist going to that unenviable place of becoming the opposition rather than overcoming it. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is the encouragement that we have from this story of Stephen. You know, even though Stephen, he didn't literally teach that Jesus was going to destroy the temple, but he was well aware that the teachings of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, Stephen knew that the teachings of Jesus rendered the temple obsolete. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus brings the kingdom. Jesus is the place where God's will in heaven is done on earth. And so Stephen takes them through this lengthy teaching of their history, and he points out several examples of where God works outside of the temple. God works even outside of the Holy Land. He says, look, Abraham, God's glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. How about Joseph? God rescued him when he was in Egypt and made him the ruler under Pharaoh of all of Egypt. How about Moses? He was raised and educated in Egypt, And then when he fled Egypt, he went to Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And that is where he encountered God on Mount Sinai. So God has always worked outside of the temple. He has never been confined to a place. His point is simple. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet Isaiah says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be?" God doesn't need a temple, nor is he restricted to a temple to do his work. God is a covenant God. God is covenanted to his people. That means where his people are, he is. He is where his people are. Whether in Jerusalem or Egypt or Saudi Arabia or Overland Park, he is where his people are. And this should be a great encouragement to us, just as it was for the early church. You know, when they first sent out missionaries, we read about that in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were assured that when they went out, God was going to go with them. He wasn't located in Jerusalem. He was actually going to go with them. And that meant everything because they knew that what they were going to do was going to be extremely dangerous. In fact, they probably at least had the idea, we may not come back. We may not survive. And we should also be convinced that God is with us. He doesn't live here. He's where we are, at church, at home, at work, at school, you know, on vacation, in times of plenty, in times of want. He's with us. Like he told Joshua, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God is covenanted to his people. He is with us. And so we should, in confidence, move forward with the plans that God has given us. Will we face opposition? Yes. Will we face difficulties? Yes. Will there be twists and turns along the way that we never anticipated? Yes. Yes, all those things will happen. But God is for us and he's with us. And so we shouldn't grow weary in the face of opposition. If God is with us, then the truth is nothing really matters. Nothing else matters, because if God is with us, all is well, and all will be well. Let's pray.